Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of some articles that I have written that you might be interested in and tell you how to access them. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there a tab that says Articles. You will discover there some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. We continue our exposition of the book of Acts. We've come now to Acts chapter 24, where holy boldness faces down blatant wickedness. The apostle Paul is being held at the Herodian Praetorium in Caesarea under the governor Felix, and we're going to see more drama. The world loves to smear servants of God, and for this reason, integrity in our messengers is crucial to the credibility of our message. If the cooks are not clean, who will care if we say the food is good? It's a lot easier for the world to get God's message off their conscience if the world can discredit the character of God's servants, and that's the reason they work so hard at it. If the unbelieving Jewish establishment could paint the Apostle Paul as a religious heretic, and paint him to the Romans as a dangerous agitator among the Jews, who were, politically speaking, a hard-to-manage people anyway, well, they could change the subject, so to speak. They could deflect attention away from the gospel message and enlist the Romans in their desire to do away with Paul. So here's the author's literary purpose. Luke is trying to show that there were no charges brought against Paul that had any legal weight or moral merit whatsoever, but rather they were all trumped up. They were simply designed to get rid of him and his influence. Folks, because integrity is so crucial to the credibility of the gospel message, Luke wants for the historical record to show that there was no valid reason ever established that brought the apostle into this state of affairs, but to show that the cause of his enemies' persistent opposition, as in the case of our Lord himself, was pure animosity to the truth, and that the charges trumped up against him were not supported by Roman adjudicators of the matter. That is so important. The food is good, and the cook is clean, Luke is showing. But the inspectors are vicious. They will stop at nothing to bring the table and the menu into odium and disrepute. That's what's going on here. We continue to observe here those principles in play that we have been accentuating previously. How God's purpose, in this case preserving the life and ministry of Paul the Apostle, cannot be thwarted as long as God doesn't want it thwarted, but every stratagem formed against his servant, no matter how formidable the odds against his survival may have seemed, humanly speaking, get turned back every time by the providence of God. Yet even in the midst of his trials, God kept providing Paul a powerful platform for the testimony of Christ. And he gives truth an entry into the darkest places, like a lighted sconce in a dark room. Folks, what we're seeing here is all a study into the workings of God in spreading the light of Christ through suffering servants in the Gentile world, in both high places and low. And we see God showing mercy and patience to the Jewish people, all the while storing up greater wrath against them as they reject his overtures, God's overtures. As was going to come to pass and a decade or so from the time of Paul's imprisonment in Caesarea. My dear friends, this God is our God, I've said. This message is still our message. God's provision and protection is still our provision and protection. God's mission is still our mission, and His suffering may someday or in some ways be ours. But His hope is our hope, and His future, Paul's future, is our future. In the end, we win, and we win big. But in the meantime, we have God's help and Paul's hope to support us. Well, in verses 1 through 9 of chapter 24, we have a stacked deck. We have a corrupt prosecutor, corrupt complainants, and a corrupt judge. In verse 10, there will be a rebuttal. It has only been 12 days ago, not ancient history, when these things alleged against Paul supposedly occurred in Jerusalem. Thus, it was an easy matter to verify if these allegations were true. I want you to notice the difference between the hypocrisy of the Jewish address to the governor, Felix, and Paul's. The proconsul Felix was, as Paul well knew, notoriously unprincipled and brutal. Under Tertullius, the Jewish advocate, who attempted to buy influence with the governor with flattery, you will observe that with Paul, as one biblical scholar has observed, quote, his lips were apparently unable to frame the words, "Most excellent Felix," however conventional, yet he still finds cause for honest congratulation. Verse 1, chapter 24, after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders, with a certain attorney. His name was Tertullius. They brought charges to the governor against Paul. And after Paul had been summoned, Tertullius began to accuse him, saying to the governor, "Since we through you attain much peace, and by your providence reforms are being carried out for this nation, we acknowledge this in every way and everywhere, most excellent Felix, with all thankfulness. But that we may not weary you any further, I beg you to grant us by your kindness a brief hearing." Comes right to the point. "We found this man," Paul he means, "a real pest, a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world." That was not good. "And a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." Makes it sound ominous. "He even tried to desecrate the temple, and we arrested him. And by examining him yourself concerning all these matters, you'll be able to ascertain the things of which we accuse him." And the Jews joined in the attack, asserting that these things were so. Then the governor gave Paul a chance to speak. Paul said, "Knowing for many years you have been a judge of this nation, I cheerfully make my defense, especially since you can take note of the fact that no more than 12 days ago, very short time, I went up to Jerusalem to worship. And neither in the temple, nor in the synagogues, nor in the city itself did they find me carrying out a discussion with anyone or causing a riot. Furthermore, they can't prove to you the charges of which they now accuse me. But I'll admit this to you, sir, that according to the way," that's a capital W, "which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law of Moses, and everything that's written in the prophets. I have a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. In view of this, I do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience both before God and before men. Now, here's what I was doing. After several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. That's what they found me occupied with in the temple. After I was ritually purified, there was no crowd, there was no uproar. What there was were certain Jews from Asia," meaning Asia Minor, modern Turkey. "Those people ought to have been here present before you. They're not, you will note. And let them make accusation if they have anything against me. Or let these men themselves tell you what misdeeds they found when I stood before the council. The only thing that happened there was this one statement that I shouted out standing among them for the resurrection of the dead. I'm on trial before you today." Felix, having more exact knowledge about this way, he put them off. He said, "Well, when Lysias, the commander, comes down, I will decide your case." And he gave orders to the centurion that he be kept in custody and have some freedom, and not to prevent Paul or any of his friends from ministering to him. The tutorial here for us as believers is never to engage in flattery in order to purchase an advantage or influence with others. yet, like Paul, to be courteous and to pay our respects to whatever is available for praise. Unlike Tertullius, Paul could honestly compliment the longevity of Felix's tenure, many years, and also compliment his knowledgeability of some of the religious issues, which Paul cheered in making his defense. You see, flattery is a form of dishonesty. It's condemned in the Scriptures, most especially in the Proverbs. It is especially injurious, and here's why. It misleads the one flattered in such a way as to confirm them in their vices, or it may render them proud in their incompetency and resistant to any need to change their ways. Flattery is a moral trait common among the godless. Psalm 12, verses 1 and 2 says, "They speak falsehood to one another with flattering lips, and with a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that speaks great things." Paul in Romans 16, 18 warns false teachers, whom he describes as not slaves of our Lord Jesus Christ, but they're slaves of their own appetites, that is, seeking selfish advantage, and by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. Proverbs 26:17, "A lying tongue hates those it crushes, and a flattering mouth works ruin." So unlike Tertullius, but following the example of Paul, the alternative to flattery is not to be so ruthlessly honest as to discourage others or cut them to the quick, but always seek to show proper respect to all without being deceitful to the disadvantage of others or to gain an advantage for ourselves. Flattery is the language of the adulteress, Proverbs 2:16 and 7:5 and 21. Bottom line, a lesson here for us is to be an honest cheerleader. Don't praise people in such a way as to ignore or deny their obvious faults or vices. But when we're called upon and must speak in awkward, sticky situations like this, follow the example of Paul. Accentuate the positive without denying the negative. One time I faced a dilemma like that when I was in my first church. We had an old deacon in the church who had always been a problem. He more or less ran the church or tried to run the church, had all those years, many, many years before I ever came. Church had never had a full-time pastor before. About half the people in the church, it was kind of trouble, were one way or another related to him. It's too long a story to go into the whole deal, but one day he kind of overstepped his bounds, and I suggested that maybe it had come time for him to resign. Well, he's very cagey, very crafty. So he submitted his letter of resignation, but he figured that resignation would be rejected. But it was not rejected. Well, one of the men thought that we should have some sort of dinner to honor him for his long service. And, of course, I would be expected to get up to say all of these flattering things. Well, one thing was for certain, it would be very incendiary if I got up and told people what I really thought of this fellow, which was not very much. On the other hand, it would be very dishonoring to God for me to get up and to flatter him and to tell just blatant lies in order to keep the situation from getting heated. And I didn't know what on earth I was going to do with the circumstance. And as I say, it never happened, but anticipation of it happening before I found out it wouldn't, I sat down and wrote out a brief little speech, and I won't go into all of it. I don't even remember all of it, though I have it somewhere in my files. I remember that I was going to say that to so-and-so, more than anyone else, we owed the condition of the church when I came. Well, you could take that any way you wanted to, but that was a true statement. It wasn't flattery in any form. It was the truth. It was coded, but it didn't misrepresent the facts one iota, just depending on your point of view. Well, Paul says, he tells Felix, actually what happened was I went up to Jerusalem to worship. I did not go up to cause any form of sacrilege or rabble rouse. The fact is they have not and cannot produce witnesses who found me in any venue carrying on any discussion with anyone that was calculated to cause a riot or public disorder or any sort of thing, because I didn't do that. And they can't prove that I did, that I caused any public dissension or desecrated the temple. If so, where are the witnesses? Why aren't they here? Friends, for us Christians, there's no defense like the truth. The truth may not always save us. It didn't save Stephen. But if we have to live within it, it will never destroy us. Lies may, but not the truth. If we ever have to go down for the count, let it be lies that take us down, never the truth. But in verse 14, Paul says, I readily concede these facts, and here is his window to turn his defense into a witness for Christ. Again, it's the truth that makes a way. Whatever they do, Paul's enemies, they cannot manage to get this man off his message. Somehow, as I pointed out before, in every circumstance, he's an example for us. Paul manages to focus on the real issues, which all pertains to the gospel message. You know, we need to learn from that. He said, according to the way, which they call a sect, yeah, I serve the God of our fathers. Secondly, as part of that way, I believe and affirm everything that is in accordance with the law and the prophets, which is to say, everything in the Old Testament scriptures I adhere to as God's word. Thirdly, moreover, I affirm a hope in God, as do these men themselves, meaning the Pharisees, not the Sanhedrin. I believe in the certainty of the bodily resurrection, both for the righteous and the wicked, to give account to God. And bottom line, I do my best always to maintain a clear conscience in my conduct toward God and man. And none of that there is any crime. So, Governor, here's what really happened in Jerusalem. You want to know what went down? Just this. After several years abroad, I returned to Jerusalem on a simple mission. I came back bringing alms, charitable gifts for the poor to my nation. I came back also as a Jewish man to present offerings to God. In the process of presenting those offerings in the temple area, they found me. I was properly purified. I was not surrounded by any crowd. I was not creating an uproar. What started all of this and led to this moment was certain men from Asia Minor. They made a loud but false allegation about me bringing somebody, a Gentile, into the temple area. That got everybody stirred up, but that wasn't true. For justice to be served, Governor, my accuser ought to have been brought here so I could face them, according to the rules of Roman law. It's telling, isn't it, that they are not present. Or I just say this, let these people here today making all these charges tell you, let them lay it out, what misdeeds they found when the Roman commander stood me before them a few days ago. Hey, it's just been less than 2 weeks. During that hearing, they'll have to admit, the Romans there present can confirm, only one thing came out. I made a statement to the effect that for the resurrection of the dead, I'm on trial before you today. That was the end of that, and so here I stand before you this day. Well, the proconsul defers his decision until Lysias, the Roman commander in Jerusalem, can be present to add to the mix his knowledge of what happened that day. That conference conveniently never seems to happen. That spared Felix the necessity of leaving office under a storm of Jewish protest. That wouldn't look too good politically back in Rome. And so he will leave Paul in judicial limbo, but leave Paul exonerated, except in the formal sense. So in verse 23, as we read, he ordered Paul to be detained, but he granted him some freedom and access to his ministering friends. In verses 24 through 27, Paul bears witness to Felix and his wife Drusilla. Note again, he's on message. He speaks to Felix and his Jewish wife about Jesus Christ. Again, my friends, Christianity is about Christ. It's about a relationship with a person. Christianity is not about a church. It's not about a philosophy. You'll sometimes hear a talking head on TV say that Christianity is a philosophy. It is not. Christianity is not a system of ethics. It's not a vague so-called spirituality. Christianity is centered in a person. Christianity is Christ. Paul did not talk nebulously about believing in God, but he talked to Felix and Drusilla about trusting in Christ, for it's in Christ that God wants to be known. And apart from Christ, no one can come to the Father or be accepted by him. John 14:6. As Acts tells us earlier, Acts chapter 4, neither is there any other name given among men whereby we must be saved. So Paul's on message when he talks to Felix and his wife Drusilla. talks to them about Jesus Christ, I repeat. I just hate to hear preachers these days, and I hate to hear people witnessing who are talking to people just nebulously about God. Folks, it's about Jesus Christ. God wants to be known in His Son. Let's talk to the world about Christ. I actually heard my grandson talk about a professor at a local college, Christian college, who told the students that we need to hear less about Jesus and more about God. I don't know where that man's mind went, but he must have been behind the door when the Lord passed out theological brains. Terrible statement. I want you to notice, secondly, that the apostle is very bold. He was discussing with them righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. The ground he covered under these headings, Luke does not do us the favor of recording. But from what Paul pens elsewhere, it's not just speculation to say that what he said to Felix and Drusilla was very much in these veins, and we ought to hear it. First, he spoke of righteousness. He told them about our lack of it before God. He told them about our nakedness without righteousness before a holy God, and the availability of the gift of a righteous standing to all who repent of their sins and allow God to impute the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ to them. He spoke of self-control. God calls those who come to Christ to repent, to turn around, to take the high moral road. He instructs us to deny ungodliness, worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good works. I'm quoting Titus 2:12 through 14. History tells us that Felix was a man like so many upper-class Romans whose lifestyle was the polar opposite of all of that. And Paul knew it, and I want to tell you, he held nothing back. And he spoke of judgment to come. He refused to paper over accountability before God and the eternal consequences of refusing Christ. He didn't care who he was before or how high and mighty. Unless there be any doubt about the kind of language he probably used, we have a huge clue in 2 Thessalonians 1:7 through 10. There Paul says, "The Lord Jesus Christ shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not believe the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His power when Christ comes to be glorified in the saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed." Yes, you should be aware that churches in America today, where you hear that kind of plain warning, and most especially about the consequences of refusing Christ, I tell you they're becoming rarer by the year. And he's effective. Felix became frightened. Spurred on and emboldened by the Holy Spirit, the apostle put the fear of God in the proconsul. Truth has a way of doing that, which is one of the big reasons why sinners, when they know God's word, is going to be delivered airmail, like to stay away from church, especially certain preachers who don't mind disturbing their false peace. But he procrastinates. He said, "Go away for the present. When I find time, I'll summon you." When people hear the gospel, they respond in one of three ways. They receive it, they reject it out of hand, or they procrastinate. And that's exactly what Felix did here. Nothing we know leads us to believe that Felix, having deferred his decision time, ever came to know Christ and be saved. I'd hate to be that man standing before God to give his account on the last day. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.